Good morning, CPC. When was the last time you put together a resume? You know, making a resume is something of an art. They come in all shapes and sizes, and you can tell a lot about a person not just by what's included on the resume, but also by how it looks visually. But when it comes to the business of trying to show that you're the right person for the job, it usually comes down to the same information. So there's the personal details like name and address, background, education, even a photograph perhaps. Then there's something about your past work experience. And then, of course, finally, there's a list of references, people who will speak on your behalf. And all of this is to show that you have what it takes to do the job, like you're qualified, you're competent, and that you're more than able to succeed. But let me ask you a question. If you were to write a resume to show that you are competent to work for God, what would it look like? What would it say? What would you put on and what would you leave off that resume? How would you show someone that you are qualified and competent to work for God? What would you want them to know about yourself? Your education? Who uses references? I think all of us know that it might look a bit different from a normal resume. But how? I have to tell you, I have looked at hundreds of resumes over the years for positions on our staff at CPC. Often I've noticed how similar they are to those in any other arena. I mean, there are respected universities and seminaries listed, former employees and work experience, an impressive track record of successful ministry, sometimes a few important names used as references. I've often wondered how the Apostle Paul would put together his resume if he were looking for a job in a church today. I mean, here was a man who'd spent a good deal of time in jail. I'm not sure he'd include that. His work history, honestly, was sketchy. He hadn't spent more than 3.5 years in any one place. He had no permanent residence of his own. He frequently had to do menial work to support himself. He wasn't much to look at, so I doubt he would have added a photograph. He was also known to be a poor speaker, which doesn't bode well for a would-be preacher. In fact, on one occasion, Paul droned on so long in a sermon that a young man dozed off, fell out of a window, and died. The bottom line is, Paul just doesn't fit the profile of what makes for successful ministry today. No wonder they questioned him in Corinth. No wonder they had a hard time believing he was the real deal. Well, today we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where Paul answers this question for us. What's the basis for our competence as those who serve God? I mean, what makes us adequate to do the job? And this was an issue between Paul and the Corinthians. See, Paul had his critics there in Corinth, and they had credentials a mile long. Where were his credentials? And so when we come to chapter 3, Paul has just finished talking about the impact of authentic ministry in the world. And Paul made an audacious claim. Paul said that God always leads him in triumph, even when he's at his worst, even when he fails. He said to some, his aroma will lead them towards death, but to others, he'll be the sweet aroma of life. In other words, Paul is saying, wherever I go, I make an impact. Now, to play that kind of role in people's lives is daunting. So Paul asks the question at the end of chapter 2, who is equal to such a task? Who is qualified for this role? Who has what it takes? And Paul clearly says, we are. At the end of chapter 2, he says it like this. He says, we are sent from God. How can he say that? It sounds a bit presumptuous, don't you think? And so Paul goes on in chapter 3, and he clarifies what he means. And so look what Paul says to start out in verses 1 through 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul starts with two questions. He says, are we just commending ourselves? Do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? By the way, letters of recommendation were very common in the ancient world. They were required just to get a place to stay for the night. And if you were an itinerant preacher like Paul, moving from place to place, you needed these. Reminds me, a number of years ago, Lynn and I traveled to Italy, and we visited to the town where my relatives were from, Lucca. I had an address where some of them lived. Lynn and I arrived unannounced. They had no idea who I was, who we were, but I did have a letter. It was a letter of introduction written in Italian by my great uncle Reno so that they would know who I was. I wasn't some freeloader, but I was a legitimate relative. They looked down from the second floor window on Lynn and I as I read the letter out loud. And then when they realized I was a genuine relative, they welcomed us with open arms. And so Paul asks here, is that what I need to be accepted as a genuine apostle by you folks in Corinth? A letter like that? No doubt Paul's critics in Corinth had a bundle of such letters of recommendation from very important people they could just pull out. And there were those in Corinth who felt Paul was not the real deal because he lacked such letters. Now, I suppose Paul could have produced such letters if he wanted to. I mean, the apostles themselves considered Paul as one of their own. But Paul refused to do that. In fact, Paul saw that as an activity of the flesh. Instead, he points to the Corinthians, and he says, you are our letter, a letter written on our hearts. In other words, the letter of recommendation I carry is you. I carry that letter with me in my heart. All the endorsement I need is what Jesus has done in your life through my ministry. Notice that Paul tells us a number of things about this letter. He tells us who reads this letter. He says it's known and read by everyone. It may be written on the heart, but the work of God in their lives is plain for all to see. It's widely distributed. Everyone can see what Christ has done in your life, he says. He also tells us who wrote this letter. He says, you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. So Paul took no credit for writing this letter. It's like Paul was just the mailman who delivered the letter through his ministry. Christ did the work in their hearts. Christ transformed their lives. But he used Paul and his friends. He also tells us how this letter was written. He says it was not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It was God who through his Spirit worked in their lives and wrote this letter. I mean, who needs letters written with lifeless ink when you can have one written by the Spirit of the living God? And finally, he tells them on what this letter was written. He says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul changes the metaphor here a bit, moving from letters written with ink to tablets of stone. Remember, the Ten Commandments were engraved by God on stone tablets. That was part of the covenant God made with the Jewish people. God said, I'm giving you my law because you're my people. Now you go and keep it. But the problem is, no one could keep it. But now, Paul says, God is doing something new, something different. He's writing the law on human hearts. I think Paul is reflecting on how one of the Old Testament prophets had looked forward to a time when God would give his people a new heart, a soft, responsive, like a pliable heart. Listen to what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So Paul claims his competence, his adequacy is proven not by letters written in ink by important people, but in transformed lives wrought by the Holy Spirit through his ministry. The true test of a person's ministry isn't who we know or where we went to school, but rather it is the fruit of changed lives. And this is not just true of apostles like Paul, this is true of every single one of us. Think for a minute of the people that God has used in your life. Who's that person in your life that has impacted you the most spiritually? Think about it. Reflect on that. You're watching this today because God's Spirit worked through someone to lead you to Christ or to help you grow in Christ. Who are those people? Do they need a letter of recommendation from someone to prove their worth, their competence to you? No way. I remember one of the first believers I met at Cal Poly as a baby Christian. His name was Norm Frankenberger. I was just an 18-year-old punk who knew nothing, but he took an interest in me, and he discipled me. Is he the real deal? I can answer that. Absolutely. I'm his letter, sent from Jesus Christ, written by the Spirit of God on my heart. And guess what? God wants to use you like that as well. You don't have to have it all together. You certainly don't need a seminary degree. By the way, have you heard of a guy named D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody had a fifth grade education. As a teenager, he was selling shoes on the streets of Chicago. He did pretty well. But then there was a financial crash. And then after that, a fire burned down his house. And somehow through all of that, God got a hold of him. He traveled to Great Britain, and he met a man who said this to him. He said, Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Those words lit a fire in Moody's soul. And he went on to become an evangelist. In Great Britain alone, 4 million people flocked to his revivals. Later, he founded the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Church historians call him the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. But D.L. Moody had never been to seminary. He was just an ordinary man. But you see, the proof of his ministry was changed lives. And so Paul says, you are the proof. You are our letter of recommendation. The Spirit of God has done a work in your lives, and that's the only letter we need. Now again, that might seem a bit arrogant. I mean, again, Paul's claiming to be a co-worker with God himself. So starting in verse 4, he's going to explain the basis for this confidence. And so listen to what he says starting in verse 4. He says, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul says here that this confidence that he has, it comes only through Christ before God. What does he mean by that? I think he means that we all stand naked before a holy God. But Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our confidence. And this lays the foundation for any sense of competence that Paul has. Notice three times in these verses I just read, he uses that word competent. Other translations use the word adequate. Paul says the source of his adequacy, his competence, is not in himself. It comes from God. He is not self-competent. He's God-competent. In fact, when it comes to competence, nothing comes from himself. Everything comes from God. He makes us competent as ministers of a new covenant. And we're going to talk more about the new covenant in a moment. But don't be fooled by that word minister. It simply means servant. He's not talking about pastors and missionaries and professional Christians. No, we're all servants of the new covenant. It's amazing that Paul would say his competency only comes from God. I mean, Paul, of all people, he had a long list of credentials. In fact, listen to what Paul said about himself in Philippians chapter 3. He said, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I mean, he has it all. He's got the right ancestry, flawless orthodoxy, unmatched zeal, and the highest moral record. But he's cast it all aside. It means absolutely nothing to him. In fact, if you go on in Philippians, Paul says he considers it to be nothing but dung. Now, I won't use our word for that, but you get the idea. It's dung. It's worthless. Martin Luther once said, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a person is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Every single one of us has to come to that place of brokenness, of weakness, of failure, where we see that we are nothing apart from him. For some of us, we have to fail over and over again to see that we're nothing. And that can be a very painful process. It's like what happened to Peter. Remember Peter? Remember the night before his crucifixion in the upper room, Jesus announced to his disciples, he said, you're going to all abandon me. When the heat is on, when they come to arrest me, you're going to all flee. But right then and there, Peter piped up, and remember what he said? He said, not me, Lord. I will never leave you. I will lay my life down for you. Peter was so confident in himself. But that very night, he denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. He learned the hard way that he was nothing. We all have to come to that place where we know we do not have what it takes. I got to tell you, coming to grips with this, for me, has been a process over the years. On the one hand, honestly, I've always felt inadequate. I mean, I never had the advantage of a Christian heritage to look back on. My pre-Christian life was tainted by sins that left a mark on me. I'm not particularly smart. I'm not particularly funny. I cannot sing worth a lick. I didn't go to all the right schools. I'm an introvert by nature. I don't have the most charismatic personality. But at the same time, I'm a very determined person by nature. And I always found that by putting my head down and working hard and grinding it out, I can accomplish a lot. But time and time again, the Lord has had to bring me to a place where that's not enough. And all my inadequacies come to the surface for all to see. And all I can do is cry out to God for his strength and his power. And I found time and time again that when I come to the end of myself, the Lord delights in giving me more of himself. It doesn't happen overnight. I don't think any of us get to that place without considerable failure. It's a lifetime process. And you know, Paul's name for this kind of life and this kind of ministry is the New Covenant. That's what Paul calls it in verse 6. It's a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is simply an agreement that two parties enter into. It's an arrangement that forms the basis and the terms of the relationship. And so in this case, the two parties are God and his people. There was an old covenant, and there's a new covenant. As we've seen under the old covenant, God wrote the law on stone tablets up on Mount Sinai. He gave it to Israel through Moses. And God said to Israel, "Keep my law and you'll live. Break it and you'll die. You'll be cut off from relationship with me." That's why Paul says here in this passage, the letter kills. They broke it. You broke it. I broke it. The old covenant is all about the letter of the law and what we have to do to please God and stay in relationship with him. It's all based on our own efforts, our own abilities, our own discipline, and we always fall short. That's the old covenant. But the new covenant is different. At the heart of the new covenant isn't what we do for God, but what he does for us and through us. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah looked forward to this new covenant. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote. He said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." You see, the old covenant said, do this, keep this law, and you will live. But God says, you broke that covenant. But then he says this. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You see, the old covenant was all about us keeping the law. But in the new covenant, God writes his law on our mind and on our hearts. It's the same law. The law was never the problem. But instead of being an external demand, it is now written internally on our hearts. And not only that, he gives us his life-giving spirit so we can draw on his wisdom, power, and strength for all we need to serve him and love him and obey him. So the old covenant is us trying to do our best for God. The new covenant is God's spirit working in and through us. And when we do mess up like we always do, when we sin, we can continually count on his forgiveness and grace. That's why he says, as part of the new covenant, the last thing he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. He settled once and for all the question of our guilt because he died for us. And by the way, that's why at the Last Supper, remember Jesus called the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, because it's through that blood that we are forgiven. The great theologian Clint Eastwood once said, a man's got to know his limitations. Let me ask you, do you know your limitations? Do you understand that apart from him, you can do nothing? Do you get what Paul meant when he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? I want to close today with an illustration that was used many years ago by Ray Stedman. But I think it's as relevant today as it was then. If you are seeking adequacy and competence in your life or ministry by your own resources, rather than by the life of Jesus within you, You are like a person who goes down to buy a car and doesn't know it comes equipped with a motor, an engine. Naturally, buying a car on that basis, you would have to actually push it home from the car dealer. And when you got home, you might invite your family out for a ride. You're excited about your car. So your family hops in, and then you go to the back of the car and you start pushing the car from behind. Now, at that point, someone might see you, maybe a neighbor, and ask, "Hey man, love the new car. How does it drive?" And you might say, "Oh, it's a great car. Look at the upholstery. I mean, I love the color. And listen to that horn. What a great horn this thing has. But I got to tell you, it's exhausting. I mean, it goes downhill beautifully. But if I have to go even slightly uphill, I find myself struggling. It's really hard to push this car uphill." He says, "Hey, I know just the thing to help you. Come to our church, because at our church, we're having a seminar this week. We have a speaker that will teach on how to push a car successfully. On Monday night, he's gonna show us how to push with the right shoulder. On Tuesday night, he'll show us how to push with the left shoulder. On Wednesday night, he has a video to show us how to really get our back into it and push. And then on Thursday night, he's gonna divide us up into small groups to support one another in our pushing. And finally, on Friday night, there's gonna be a dedication service where all of us commit ourselves to the work of pushing our cars. You should come every night and learn everything about how to push your new car." I know that sounds crazy, but honestly, that's how many people are living the Christian life and trying to serve God today. No wonder there's so little joy and a lot of exhausted people. We spend hours trying to mobilize all of our human resources and try harder to get the job done for God. But so often we're just mobilizing the flesh. We're trying to build up our own confidence in our own adequacy, but deep down, we know we all fall so short. What we really need is for someone else to come alongside us and say something like this: Hey, come around to the front of the car. Maybe he lifts up the hood and he says, "Do you see that iron thing in there with all the weird pipes coming out of it? Do you know what that is? That's a motor. That's an engine. And that's the source of power for this car. The maker of this car knew that you could not push it forever. So he designed this car to enable you to go uphill as easily as downhill. When you learn how to operate the motor, the engine, you'll experience the power. Just turn this key and the motor will start. Then you just put it in drive. You step on the pedal and away you go. You push the pedal, you do the steering, but you're totally dependent on the motor to get around. You don't have to push at all. There's no need to worry because, hey, that motor can handle not just the downhill, but the uphill as well." I got to tell you, as I look back on my own ministry, I often wonder how much of what I've done has been me just trying to push the car up the hill. How often I've had to come back to that place of surrender, where I trust the Spirit of God to do in me and through me what I cannot do. And folks, that's the new covenant. God knew that we are not adequate in ourselves to meet the demands of life, the uphills of life and ministry, so he gave us a helper. He gave us a source of power. He gave us the Spirit of the living God who manifests the life of Jesus within us. Folks, he's perfectly adequate for the task. Not only will he change you and me, but he'll change others through us. He'll make us adequate and competent as ministers of the new covenant. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful gift that you've given us called the new covenant. Thank you for this new arrangement through which we don't have to depend on ourselves and our own adequacy and our own competence to get the job done. But Lord, we can trust in you. We can depend on you. that you will do in us and you will do through us what we can't even begin to do ourselves. Forgive us, Father, for our incessant dependence upon the flesh. Teach us to depend on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.